Good morning and welcome to our worship service. So good to see you here, and you're welcome in the Lord's name. And it's good to see some kids this side of the wall today, and that has rejoiced my heart. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we are glad that we have reasons to rejoice. We're glad that there is such a thing as the joy of the Lord. We know that there are many times when we have walked through dark valleys, as we might describe them in life. We've gone through never-ending tunnels, it would seem, in our life's experience. But we can't say that there haven't been moments when we have felt not giddy happiness, but a deep-seated, well-rooted joy that we belong to you and that you are our God. We thank you that even in the midst of difficulty, you shower us with tokens of your grace. It's evident, Lord, that phone call, that encouragement, that verse that stands out to us. And we give you praise that each time this happens, we can feel the warm glow of the joy of the Lord. Lord, may that be the experience of somebody in this meeting today, for your name's sake. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who made all of this possible. Our only hope of a relationship with you is in him. And we praise you that he came to bridge that gap and to welcome us into the family of God, joint heirs with Jesus. And we give you praise that we have a wonderful hope. Lord, we also thank you for who you are and for your power at work all the time. The world that we see around us, the created world, is kept, it's sustained by God. We thank you that if you're able to tell the sea where its boundary is, that massive swelling expanse of enormously heavy water, and yet, dear Father, if you can do that, you can come to my help. You can give me the power that I need to walk with you. Lord, we thank you for those who are bowed before you now. You know the needs. You know what's in every heart. You know their personal prayers. And we ask that there will be a sense of a meeting with God today, as by your Spirit you come to us through your word. Lord, we thank you for the children and young people that you've blessed us with. It's so good to see them here. And we just pray for help that we might be able to make the things of God, profound things, that we might be able to make them understandable, and that they might know enough. When we trusted you in our life's story, we didn't know everything. But help these young people to know enough that will cause them to put their faith wholly in Jesus. Lord, for those who can't be with us, those in hospital, those in nursing care, those perhaps kept apart for various reasons from friends and family, we pray your blessing upon them. And we ask too, Lord, for those who are still living each day with the cloud of bereavement hanging over them, that there might be a bright light in that cloud. Lord, we come to you and pray that as your word is preached, there will be fresh unction given, and that the book will live. Not only here, but wherever your word is being faithfully preached, and that this would be a great day for the work of Jesus. Lord, we just pray again for our land. We faithfully continue to remember those who have the rule over us. We long, O God, that there would be a mighty unveiling of your power, that we would begin to see that God's at work, especially in a spiritual answer. And Father, may we live to see a turning again to you. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We lay ourselves open before you, and we ask that this morning you would have your own way, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning this morning to the book of Psalms again, and the fifth Psalm, Psalm 5, a Psalm of David. There's only 12 verses, and when you find a place, we'll read the whole Psalm together. Psalm 5, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken or listen unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of my enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favour wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless that reading, even of his own precious word. In looking at the psalm and thinking about what perhaps is there a singular message or a train of thought or a theme running through the psalm that we can pick up on, three verses stood out to me. The first is verse 7. As for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. Verse 12, thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favour wilt thou compass him as with a shield. And the beginning of verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, or really, proud boasters shall not stand in thy sight. And by highlighting those three statements, I saw, to my mind at least, a theme emerging, and that's the theme of God's presence. Because in the first one, verse 7, I see the privilege of coming before God's presence, accessing his presence. Isn't that a privilege? In verse 12, there's the privilege of having God's presence surround us and go with us. Isn't that a privilege? But then also, sadly, I also see in the psalm the tragedy and seriousness of being barred from God's presence. So David's the author. It's a psalm that's very general in its substance. For example, he hasn't given any specific details about the enemies that he mentions in verse 8, because those details would maybe help to connect the psalm with a place and time in history. Likewise, no individual is named. No place names are given. No national identities are provided. And no personal sin on the part of David is being confessed here either. So we can't tie these things down and say, oh, this psalm was written when. So it's very general. And that allows, I believe, the reader to see themselves in this poem. To put themselves in David's place. And hopefully learn David's lessons. And maybe even experience David's success. He encourages the righteous as a corporate collective group. He refers to them as such. He exposes the rebellious as a corporate collective group. He exposes them as such. But then he challenges himself, as so often happens with the Psalms, because right in the middle of it we have, but as for me, as for me. So, verse 7, the privilege of coming before God's presence, the privilege of accessing his presence. As for me, by your Abundant loving kindness is meant there. By your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house or enter your presence. David knew that coming into the Lord's presence, into the Lord's house, would be a great leveler. Hope you know what I mean by that. You see, as king, he had probably the right to parade into any corner of his territory that he so chose. But the Lord's house and the Lord's presence is a very different thing. He can only approach God and access God's presence by virtue of God's mercy, by virtue of God's abundant loving kindness. And we're the same. Notice his words in verse 2. My King and my God. He doesn't say my God. He says my King and my God. This is a king saying that. So there's a significance. David recognizes himself as being subject to the Most High God, the great king, even though David is a king. Isn't that healthy? Now, humanly speaking, an audience with the king was something to be valued and taken seriously. And we would still consider that to be the case today. If you got an invitation to be present with royalty, you would consider it a privilege. It would be taken seriously. It would be valued. You only have to read the story of Esther in the book that bears her name, and you'll discover a little detail about King Ahasuerus. He was king of the Persians and the Medes, and she ends up, of course, being, because of her beauty, becoming one of his wives. And it's a long story, a wonderful story, but there comes a point where she wants to tell him something. Something that will preserve the lives of the Jews. But she just can't run into his presence, even though she's one of those that he has taken to himself as wife. She just can't run into his presence. She can't just draw near at any time she chooses. So she had to stand at a distance and wait for him to hold out the scepter, and that would be the indication that she was welcome to step forward. And you remember whenever Israel cried out for a king, and then Saul was very quickly followed by David. So these are the very early days of the monarchy whenever we read the words of David. And when Israel cried out for a king, they said, "We want a king like all the nations around us." So they would have had exactly the same types of protocol because they wanted a king like all the rest. They would have gloried in pomp and ceremony just like all the other kings of the nations around them. So David here as king and being used to probably very similar etiquette that we have described for us in the days of Esther, he is marveling at being able to come before the presence of the great King, God. A tune played at a number of weddings as the bride comes down the aisle has been written in the order of service as "The Queen's Processional" by Sir John Goss. It got that name because our Queen, Queen Elizabeth, has used that particular tune as she has processed into great cathedrals on big occasions. Not always, but a number of times. What is that tune? "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven." I'm encouraged by that. That a monarch would come into, inverted commas, a house of God, but she would come in to "praise my soul, the King of Heaven." That's the idea here with David. He sees that there's somebody above him. The great King. The great God. The Eternal One. David owes his acceptance before God entirely to God's mercy, entirely to God's abundant loving kindness, and so do we. It's a great leveler. The presence of God. And he doesn't take his privilege for granted. And he also knows that it works two ways, because the abundant loving kindness and mercy of God allows mortals to access the throne of grace and his presence, but only the righteous are described as enjoying this communion. There's nothing wrong with the phrase Holy Communion. The problem is that it has been hijacked and almost exclusively used by the established church to refer to a sacrament. But our communing, our fellowship with God should be holy. It's for the righteous. Not only those made righteous at conversion and having the righteousness of Jesus imputed to them, but also those walking in righteousness thereafter. We have that everywhere in the Psalms. We have that in your Bible from cover to cover. Not just those made righteous, whether in the Old Testament system or us as New Testament believers in the church through the blood of Jesus. Not just made righteous, declared to be righteous, justification in other words, but also we have to be walking in righteousness. There's a challenge, isn't it? Again, it's a great leveler. The king on the throne, the man after God's own heart, he still had to remind himself of this, as do we. He knows this because in verse 12, for thou, O Lord, wilt bless the righteous. Verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. So there's the ongoing expression of that. And at the end of verse 7, in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. He's thinking before he even turns towards the temple. And we can see evidence of that fear in David's opening remarks when we think especially of his prayer. He says, I will direct, at the end of verse 3, I will direct my prayer unto thee. That word direct in the Hebrew, arak, literally means to place in a row, to put in order, to arrange. And why many translators have it instead, I will order my prayer. Because the same word is used in Leviticus 1 and 7 for placing wood upon an altar. And also in Exodus 40 and 23, Leviticus 24 verses 6 and 8, with regard to arranging the showbread in the holy place. And what's so significant about that? Well, by setting in order his prayer, David is conveying to us the idea, the sense of carefulness, thoughtfulness, purpose, significance. As the priest should feel a sense of responsibility and be careful to show a God-given pattern in what he does, well, so should David as he comes before the Lord. As the priest should continually be at the laver, the place where he washed, he should be continually at the laver, purifying himself, preparing himself before he prepared the offerings and before he commences the holy work. So should David. I will order my prayer. Remember that priests were servants of the Lord and the people. But unlike kings, who were also servants, by the way, the priests served in close proximity to the presence of God. Because they served near to where the symbol of the presence of God was. That was the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And only the priests could get that close. Is it any wonder Peter makes the following link in 1 Peter 2 and 9? You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him. And who's he describing here? Who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. People in whom a change has taken place. We call it conversion. John makes a similar link in the opening remarks at the beginning of the book of the Revelation, chapter 1 from verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, unto God and his Father. David isn't going to approach the Lord in any old way. I will order my prayer. I will remember who it is and coming before. So I will order my prayer. But that's not all the verse says. And will look up. What has been translated as look up, Safath in the Hebrew, is really to look about, to view from a distance. Of course, that could be seen as looking up from a distance, but it's more likely to be looking about, because in Isaiah 21 and 5, it there refers to a tower which has a far outlook. The idea here is that David would watch specifically, carefully, as somebody on a watchtower. And what would he be watching for as he has ordered his prayer before the Lord? Well, he's watching for an answer. He's looking for a divine token of God's intervention, or the least hint of God telling him something that he needs to know, showing him the next step. And I think it's not unreasonable to compare this action on the part of David with the commandment of Jesus to his disciples, watch and pray. Sometimes when we watch and pray, we look around us at the scale of the problem and we keep our eyes on that. Before, during, and after prayer. But David's going to pray, and then he's going to eagerly watch, because he's going to believe that having committed and ordered his prayer to the Lord, that something's going to happen. He believes that. And therefore, the sign of that will be he's going to look and expect to see signs, evidence. God's at work. Isn't it a wonderful thing in the lives of our family members who are not saved and we pray for? Isn't it great whenever, because I know some of you have shared these things with me. I know the joy in your heart when you share these things with me. When some wee thing is said by them, or some wee thing is done, or they bring up a subject that you think they would never bring that up. Why are they starting to talk about these things? Doesn't it rejoice your heart? We should be looking for those things, not just being surprised by them. As we pray for them, start expecting those things to happen. There's an illustration in 1 Kings 18 that came to my mind as I thought about this. Elijah, as you know, had prayed for rain after the drought that God sent. The drought was sent to challenge King Ahab regarding his disobedience, and Elijah was the instrument. So after he had been chastened enough, Elijah then prays for rain. And if you prayed for rain here, you wouldn't mind stopping for a wee while till we draw breath again. Everything's gone lovely and green again. But he prayed for rain, and then he does something. He sends his servant out to look for signs. The servant goes out one time, two times, three, six times, nothing. But the seventh time, this is what we read in 1 Kings 18 and 44, it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, the size of a man's hand. And he says, go up to Ahab, prepare your chariot, and get down in case the rain stops you. Just the size of a man's hand. The signs. Praying and looking. And what better time to pray and to look than in the morning? Verse 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. And he doesn't stop there. O Lord, in the morning will I order or direct my prayer unto thee, and will look in the morning. That's a tried and tested practice, isn't it? Praying in the morning. I know there's different reasons why folk maybe prefer to pray in the evening, and all sorts of things are wee nuances to that. But generally, the best time is in the morning, because it's before other things come in and start to claim your attention. But not only that, because In Proverbs 27:1, we read these words, "Thou knowest not what the day may bring forth." We often apply that to the unsaved. But believers don't know what the day may bring forth either. Who knows what might happen in the course of a day? Wouldn't it be good to have prayed? Who knows what temptations might overtake us? Isn't it good to have prayed? Who knows what attacks of the enemy or the world might be aimed at us? Isn't it good to have prayed? Or who knows what stressful situation might be waiting for us? Wouldn't it be good to have prayed? It was said of Jesus on one occasion, Mark 1:35, we read this, "In the morning, rising up a great while before day, Jesus went out into a solitary place and there prayed." Surely Jesus is a good example to follow. David realizes that it's a privilege to be able to draw near to God. He wants to show his enthusiasm in enjoying that communion by making it a priority. In the morning, you'll hear my voice, Lord. He's making an appointment with God and he's keeping it. In Psalm 5, verse 1, the beginning of verse 2, David desires something from the presence of, or from the Lord, as he confidently lets the Lord hear his voice. Here's his desire. "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, hearken unto the voice of my cry." It's the same thing being said in three different ways. And that's a Hebrew technique. Parallelism, I think, is what it's called. So you say a thing, the same thing, three different times. It's for emphasis. He wants to show how earnest and sincere he is. He said, "Lord, please listen to me. Consider my meditation." And that word meditation is also often translated groaning. Consider the heartfelt, real, deep longing of my heart. Lord, can't you see that I'm in earnest about this? Isn't it encouraging that Paul says this in Romans 8, verse 26? "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So the inexpressible groanings of the believer are taken and presented before the throne of grace by the Holy Spirit of God, who also uses inexpressible groanings too deep for words. If you're in a situation, friends, and you think it's too deep for words, if you're in a situation you find too deep to maybe even share with others, maybe too deep to mention in a prayer meeting in case you're not able to keep control of your emotions, can I assure you that we have a God who's interested in that, and a God who also hears your prayer, presented by the Spirit of God, with similar deep groanings. When the Spirit presents your prayer, it hasn't lost anything of the sincerity and anguish that you first prayed with. Isn't that wonderful? We mightn't understand it all, but can I say this? It works. Verse 8, "Lead me." He's in the presence of God. He has been walking in righteousness. And he says, "Lead me in thy righteousness." He wants to go on. And he gives a reason. He says, "Because of my enemies, then, make my way straight before thy face." So he's not saying, "Lord, deliver me because of my enemies." There are times when David does pray in that way. But here he's saying, "Lead me." You know, this world is a minefield. You know what I mean by that? a minefield, something where the enemy has secreted landmines that are able to topple an armoured tank, never mind blow a human being to smithereens. And it's so that anybody trying to advance over that area, they won't be able to, don't get very far. No man's land would have been littered with mines. And this world's a minefield. Life as a teenager, it's a minefield. Life as a young adult, life as a young parent, life as a young couple can be a minefield. One wrong move and bang, you're picking up pieces. That's somebody's experience today. So David knows this and he feels he needs help to navigate through this world, through this life. And he says, make your way straight before my face. In other words, he's saying, look, make it clear. Make the next step plain to me. Make it obvious to me. I'm not asking for the whole panorama of my life and all its reasons and everything that you're doing and how it will all end. I'm just asking for your way to be made plain to me, obvious to me, that I might take the next step and avoid that mine. John Henry Newman wrote these words, lead kindly light, amid the encircling gloom, lead thou me on. The night is dark and I am far from home, lead thou me on. Keep thou my feet. I do not ask to see the distant scene, one step enough for me. Isn't it as well we don't see the distant scene? Make thy way straight before my face. God can do this because he knows the end from the beginning. He knows the way I take. But it's good for us to acknowledge and come before him and say, Lord, show me the way I should take. Makes me think of James 1 and 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Who giveth to all? If any lack. This is not just something for apostles. And so we have seen the privilege of coming before God's presence and accessing his presence. But that's not all. And don't worry, the next couple of verses I'm not going to spend as long as that on. It'll only be a mention, I can assure you. Verse 12, for thou wilt bless the righteous, and with favour thou wilt compass him with a shield. It's the righteous that the Lord is obligated to bless. He has committed himself to do that. He has said that. He's a covenant-keeping God. And what he will do for the righteous is that he will surround them with favour. So accessing God's presence, David has been touching on that. He's explained that. We can see that. But now he's having to go into the world. He's having to face the foe. But God's going to do something for him. God's going to come with him and surround him with his favour as with a shield. What a privilege to have God's presence go with us. When you think of what lay before the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, there wasn't one nation that favoured them. If you go not with us, Lord, lead us not up hence. Lead me, O Lord, because of my enemies. And verses 9 and 10 describe the things that David found most hurtful as far as his enemies were concerned. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is like destruction, and their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Their devices are destructive. In fact, he just says the multitude of their transgressions. So it seems as if these enemies are capable of doing as much damage with their tongue as with their sword in David's case. They seem to swing from being flatterers to being slanderers. They lie, they deceive. And they mightn't deceive David directly, but they might deceive multitudes of people around David, poison them against him, rally their support against him through false accusation. Now, to be on the receiving end of such tactics must be a very lonely place. But David has made a discovery. It is you who blesses the righteous man who's going through this. And how do you bless him? You surround him with favour as with a shield. For David, it didn't matter if he fell in and out of favour with anyone, but it did matter if he fell in or out of favour with the Lord. He had proved that if he walked before the Lord the right way, in righteousness, then he could be assured of the Lord's favour. And the Lord demonstrates his favour by surrounding that righteous person with many assurances of it. That's the idea of the favour. You'll know you're being shielded. You'll sense his nearness. But that's not all. The righteous can even sing for joy while taking refuge, while sheltering in times of trouble. We sang Rejoice in my opening prayer. I picked up on that because I knew we'd be coming to this section in our message today. While taking refuge, while sheltering and being sheltered, in times of trouble, the righteous can even sing for joy. Verse 11, let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Did you notice something else there? The same thing been said three times, three different ways. What for? Emphasis. David and his fellow believers, all the righteous, you and me, can know joy even when we're on the receiving end of opposition. So we've seen the privilege of coming before God's presence and accessing his presence in prayer and asking for God to lead us. And we've also seen the privilege of having God's presence surround us and go with us. But that's not all. There's the tragedy of being barred and banished from God's presence completely. 5, beginning of the verse. The foolish or the proud boaster shall not stand before your eyes. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in your sight. Verse 10, cast them out. What a contrast. This has all been about coming into God's presence, enjoying that, having his presence around us. But now we come to this other side of it that we must highlight. Those that will be cast out from God's presence. Those who will not be permitted to dwell with him. Those who cannot stand before him. In the very first psalm, we read from verse 4, the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Are you not saved today? Have you not the assurance that you've been given the righteousness of Jesus, and that you are walking in righteousness? If that's not your experience today, not only will you be barred from God's presence, you'll be cast away from God's presence. Cast where? Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. John saw that. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was welcomed in anyway. Was cast away from God's presence, it doesn't stop there, into the lake of fire. They didn't desire God's presence on earth. They will be separated from his presence in eternity. They weren't fit for God's presence here on earth. They most certainly will never be fit for God's presence over there. The joy of the righteous is contrasted with the demise of the unrighteous. Do you know David says something, verse 10. He says, "Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions." You would think that's very hard for David to say such a thing. But this is how it ends. "For they have rebelled against thee." He's not saying that and saying, "because they've rebelled against me." You got it? God has every right to do what David is saying here, because they haven't rebelled just against David. They've rebelled against God. David's enemies were the Lord's enemies. Same with you and me, folks. And every time a blow is dealt to you and me, God feels it, because it was also a blow dealt at him. So, with that in mind, what's the advice? "My voice, Lord, you will hear in the morning." May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts.